When the 16th century began, one historian has asserted, there was no intelligent man alive in Europe who doubted that some degree of reformation of the Roman Catholic Church was an urgent necessity. The difference of opinion concerned the degree of reformation required. The question was, would the reformation merely be of immorality among the clergy and matters of that nature, or would it be a complete reformation on the basis of the Bible in doctrine, worship, and practice? In Scotland, for instance, there was such a revolution. In Italy, on the other hand, the degree of reformation was very limited, and before long it was violently snuffed out by the errors, by the efforts particularly of the Inquisition. It is important to note that during the Reformation period, and indeed until the 19th century, Italy was not a single country. It was made up of a number of separate states, some of them under the direct rule of the papacy in civil affairs. From the 12th century, the Waldensians had maintained a witness for scriptural truth in the far north of Italy. And in 1231, Pope Gregory IX issued what Thomas McCree calls a furious bull, that is, a papal edict, against them, ordering them to be sought out and given over to the civil authorities to be punished. But in this paper, we will largely confine ourselves to the events of the 16th century. By 1500, the Roman Catholic Church was seriously astray from scriptural standards in its doctrine and its practice. In particular, McCree points to the vices of the clergy, their neglect of religious instruction, the consequent ignorance of the people, the sale of ecclesiastical offices. He adds that Roman Catholic writers admitted that the court of Rome had become more corrupt than any of the secular courts of Europe. The individuals who filled the papal chair for some time before the Reformation openly indulged in vices over which the increasing knowledge of the age should have told them, in point of prudence, to throw a veil. An Italian writer noted, having raised themselves to earthly power, the popes gradually lost sight of the salvation of souls and divine precepts. Their concern was no longer to maintain sanctity of life, to promote religion, or to show charity to mankind, but to accumulate treasure, to raise armies, to wage wars against Christians. The Pope's behavior made Italians careless about religion. While continuing to practice the outward forms of the Roman Church, Luther had posted his 95 theses on a church door in Wittenberg in 1517. Within 2 years, some of the reformers' books were being sold in Italy. In 1520, 10 copies of Luther's books were brought to Venice, but before long, the Pope prohibited the sale of the reformers' books. Yet in spite of the efforts to suppress Protestant literature in Italy, not only were Luther's books being circulated and read, but also those of reformers such as Melanchthon, Zwingli, and Bucer. There were many who could recognized the errors of the Church of Rome, yet had no spiritual understanding of the truth, but some, by the grace of God, possessed that understanding. One of them was Egidio de Porta. Now, I should have said in connection with the handout I gave that it's just a list of names with a very brief comment as to who they are. The main purpose is so that you can see the name. It might be easier than trying to decipher what I am, how I am expressing an Italian name. Some of them are straightforward enough. Some of them I am just taking a guess at what is said. But this is particularly so that when somebody's name comes up for a second or third time, you'll have something to refer back to, even although you didn't grasp it or remember it from the first mention of it. Egidio de Porta. He wrote to Zwingli, the Zurich reformer, in 1525, saying, "It is now 14 years since I, under the impulse of a certain pious feeling, but not according to knowledge, withdrew from my parents and put on the black cowl," that is, he became a monk. "If I did not become learned and devout, I at least appeared to be so, and for 7 years discharged the office of a preacher of God's word, alas, in deep ignorance. I savored not the things of Christ. I ascribed nothing to faith, all to works. But God would not permit me to perish forever. He brought me to the dust. I was made to cry out, 'Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?'" De Porta decided that he ought to read Zwingli's writings in the expectation that he would find an answer to his questions there. He was not disappointed. Indeed, he went on to teach the truth to some of the other monks. They were clearly not very receptive, for he complains to Zwingli that they are full of pride and self-conceit. The scriptures were published in Italy in the original languages, Greek and Hebrew, and a Benedictine abbot caused a stir when he published a revision of the Latin Vulgate version. And then the preface revealed that he had corrected that translation from the original languages. But some of those who were engaged in the work of translating the scriptures continued to be very much in agreement with Roman Catholic errors, yet McCree comments. In surveying the portion of history, this portion of history, it is impossible not to admire the arrangements of Providence when we perceive monks and bishops and cardinals and popes active in forging and polishing those weapons which were soon to be turned against themselves and which they afterwards would fain have blunted and labored to decry as unlawful and empoisoned. An Italian version of the scriptures was printed in Venice in 1471 and was repeatedly reprinted, but it was translated from the Vulgate. Other translations were made in the 16th century, including some by Roman Catholics, in opposition to translations made by Protestants. The practice of Italian students spending some time studying in German universities and vice versa had some effect on spreading Reformed religion in Italy. It is amazing to read a Roman Catholic bishop's explanation of the situation after the Holy Roman Emperor, King Charles V of Spain, had attacked Rome with an army, causing the Pope to flee the city and had taken possession of it for some time. The bishop asked, "Why have such calamities befallen us?" He answers his own question. "Because we are citizens, not of the holy city Rome, but of Babylon, the wicked city. Formerly it was inhabited by a holy nation, a peculiar people, but now by the people of Gomorrah, a depraved seed, wicked children, unfaithful priests, the companions of thieves." Although the Pope was among the hearers, these words, it seems, had no significant effect on the Vatican. And the bishop had considerably more to say in developing his charges against Rome. He quoted Isaiah 1:21, "How has the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment. Righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers." And he referred to the book of Revelation to justify identifying Rome with Babylon. Ferrara was one of the states in northern Italy. Its ruler in 1527 married Renee, a daughter of Louis XII of France. In her native country, she had come under the influence of the Reformed faith, which she wished to promote in Ferrara. She offered protection to some French Protestants who had to flee persecution in their own country. John Calvin visited her under an assumed name in Ferrara and continued to have a significant influence over her through his letters. The scholars who were tutors to Renee's children, as well as some appointed to teach in the university there, were a great influence in promoting the Reformed faith in Ferrara. Among the scholars was Fulvio Maratta. His daughter Olivia is better known. Renee chose her to be the official companion of her eldest daughter. It was while she lived in the court in Ferrara that Olivia was converted, but she felt that her personal piety suffered from the temptations to be found in such a situation, in a royal court or semi-royal. As early as 1528, there may have been several Protestant preachers in Ferrara, but it is not clear if they were able to preach in public. Yet their preaching clearly had an effect on a number of prominent people who either received Protestant doctrine through their ministry or else were confirmed in it. Modena was a state near Ferrara and under the rule of the same family. Some of the local people were early correspondents of Luther, and it was suspected that the academy there was infected by Protestant ideas. Those who taught there were ready to criticize the ignorance and hypocrisy of the priests, and especially of the monks, in most cases with good reason. Some of these lecturers would stand up in church to criticize the sermon. Indeed, a friar was accused of having preached heresy, and on the next occasion, he defended what he had previously said. In 1540, an ex-friar, Paolo Riccio, who belonged to Sicily, came to Modena and persuaded those who had Protestant sympathies to gather for worship in a house. These services benefited those who attended, and the numbers who did so increased. People were talking about the scriptures and keenly discussing the differences between Romanists and Reformers. The priests complained vociferously to the Pope, who complained to the Duke of Ferrara, Renee's husband, to do something about the situation. Riccio could see that he was in danger and tried to flee, but he was taken prisoner in a nearby village. He was brought to Ferrara, where he publicly recanted the doctrines he had preached, rather than be sent to Rome, where he knew he would be shown no mercy. Yet the seed sown in Modena had taken deep enough root to prevent damage to others through Riccio recanting. In an effort to prevent further dissension, the Duke had directed that no one was to occupy a pulpit without the permission of some senior cleric. But the people were so anxious to hear the word of God expounded that some preachers disobeyed the instruction. The local magistrates supported them, writing to the Duke's court in their favour. During 1540, one of the best known Italian preachers came to Modena. This was Bernardino Occhino, who had already abandoned Romanism, though that was not yet publicly known. He preached in the cathedral to such a large crowd that there was scarcely room to stand. The priests were displeased at the way he preached. His sermons were so different from theirs. Perhaps even more displeasing to them was the praise that Occhino's sermons received. The local bishop claimed that, after returning to his diocese, "I have found things which infinitely distress me. Wherever I go, and from all quarters, I hear that the city has become Lutheran." The city of Florence was the capital of the state of Tuscany. Before 1525, many people in Florence had received the Reformed faith. Among them was Antonio Brusioli, who studied Hebrew and visited Germany, where he found great help in the study of the scriptures. Back in Florence, he came under suspicion of the clergy. He came under suspicion of heresy because he associated with Lutherans, and also because he was very free in his criticisms of the clergy. One of the Dominican monks in the city, throwing out a pun on his name, exclaimed, "Bruscioli is fit for nothing but to be burned." The word Bruscioli means twigs or wood shavings, hence the idea of burning. Among his papers was a translation of the Bible, presumably his own work, which was no doubt highly incriminating. In fact, three translations of the Bible into Italian became available about the same time, all by natives of Florence. Although the monks agitated for the death sentence against Bruscioli, his punishment, through the influence of friends, amounted to no more than 2 years' banishment. He seems never to have returned to Florence, but to have lived in Venice. He produced a commentary on the whole Bible in 7 large volumes. McCree reports the following testimony to the value of Bruscioli's commentary. "It contains numerous and decisive proofs of the author's attachment to evangelical truth." Though the commentary had become exceedingly rare, McCree points out that, so far as the influence of the press is concerned, Bruscioli is entitled to the name of the reformer of Italy. Bologna, north of Florence, belonged to the Papal States. Some of the severest edicts against heresy were issued in Bologna by various popes. Yet Reformation light penetrated into the spiritual darkness of that city, and John Mollio was one of those most used by God to bring that about. While young, he became a monk and devoted himself to study, not only of general literature, but also of theology. He applied himself to the Bible and to some writings of the Reformers. As a result, he claimed he came to clear views of the gospel truth, which he proclaimed as a preacher and as a university professor. In his lectures, he taught the doctrine of justification by faith, among other Protestant distinctives. These were debated between Molyneux and another professor, but Molyneux came out on top in the debate. The loser accused Molyneux of heresy, which resulted in him being summoned to Rome. There he defended himself with such ability that the judges declared that his doctrines were true, although they could not be taught publicly without damaging the church. Surely this was a confession that the church did not teach the truth. Molyneux was later removed from the university by order of the Pope. It is clear that in 1541 there were significant and increasing numbers of Protestants in Bologna. There was considerable pressure on the Pope throughout this period to assemble a general council to regulate the affiliation of the church. This went on until the Council of Trent was called. The popes were anxious to avoid holding one, but to reduce the pressure on him, Pope Paul III appointed a panel of four cardinals and five other senior clergy in 1537 to meet in Bologna to advise as to the best method of reforming the abuses of the church. The report pointed to various abuses, such as the admission of improper persons to the priesthood, but, not surprisingly, they ignored the more fundamental doctrinal errors, such as the denial of justification by faith alone. The Pope accepted the report, but it was not put into practice. And, absurdly, when Carafa, a member of the panel, became Pope Paul IV, he placed the panel's report on the index of prohibited books. When German Protestants published the report, Luther contributed a preface in which he commented, "The cardinals contented themselves with removing the small twigs, while they allowed the trunk, the tree trunk of corruption, to remain unmolested, and like the Pharisees of old, strained at flies and swallowed camels." Venice was the safest state in Italy for Protestants. The Senate there consistently resisted attempts to set up the Inquisition and was cautious in implementing the edicts put out by the Vatican. The city of Venice was the center for printing Protestant books in Italy and for distributing books printed in Switzerland and Germany. True doctrine made considerable progress in Venice between 1530 and 1542, so much so that those who were meeting for worship in private were now considering setting up congregations and meeting in public. In this, they had the support of some members of the Senate. Reformed teaching was also having an effect in some territories controlled by Venice, including Padua and Verona. And in 1545, the Pope was complaining to Venice that heresy was active in the city of Vicenza and that the local magistrates had repeatedly refused to intervene. And a letter to Luther in a time of persecution pointed out that the harvest is truly great, but there are no laborers. As early as 1524, There were some followers of the Reformed faith in Milan. In 1536, Pope Paul III was instructing a bishop in Milan to investigate reports of conventicles and heretics, accusing them of impure tenets of ancient heresies, and went on to direct a bishop to see that condign punishment was inflicted on the guilty, but the accusation of heresy seems to have been false. It was the Pope's way of describing Reformed teachings. Celio Secundo Curione, also known as Curio, was born in Turin in 1503, the youngest of 23 children. While still young, he began to read the Bible carefully, and when 19, he obtained access to the Reformers' writings. As a result of reading them, he and two other young men set off for Germany. On their way, they became involved in a religious argument, were reported to the authorities, and thrown into prison. Curio was released through the efforts of his family, and when he was in danger of being arrested again, he fled to Milan. This was about 1530. One day, Curio went to hear a Dominican monk from Turin preach. The monk railed against the Reformers and gave inaccurate quotations from a book by Luther. Curio happened to have a copy of the volume with him. He spoke to the monk after the service and read out the actual quotations in the presence of members of the congregation. They were so indignant at the misrepresentations that they drove the preacher out of town. Curio, however, was reported to the Inquisition, arrested and taken to Turin. He succeeded in escaping from prison, but had to move around from place to place to stay at liberty. For some time, he taught in the University of Pavia, but his work, especially in the various places where he settled for a time, particularly around Milan, resulted in many having their eyes opened to the false doctrines and practices of Rome. The Kingdom of Naples was at that time ruled by Spain. In 1536, King Charles V charged his viceroy in Naples, Don Pedro de Toledo, to punish all who were infected with heresy, and even those who were inclined to it. Don Pedro's secretary was Juan Valdez, a Spaniard and a Protestant. He did not preach, but in private he influenced many in favor of the truth. Among them was Cino and Peter Marto Vermilli. Cino was born in 1487 in Tuscany. Later he wrote, "When I was a young man, I was under the dominion of the common error, by which the minds of all who live under the yoke of the wicked Antichrist are enthralled, so that I believed that we were to be saved by our own works, fastings, prayers, abstinence, watchings, and other things of the same kind, by which we were to make satisfaction for our sins and purchase heaven through the concurring grace of God." So, being anxious to be saved, he considered what manner of life he should follow, and believing that those modes of religion were holy, which were approved by the Roman Church, which he regarded as infallible, he became a Franciscan friar. He found it difficult to reconcile his views with what Scripture teaches about salvation being the gift of God through the redemption wrought by Christ. But the authority of the Church silenced these scruples, and in proportion as concern for my soul, that's De Luchino, as in proportion as concern for my soul became more intense, I applied myself with greater diligence and ardor to these bodily exercises and mortifications which were prescribed by the doctrine of the Church. Still, however, I remained a stranger to true peace of mind, which at last I found by searching the Scriptures, and such helps for understanding them as I had access to. Ochino now became satisfied with these three truths. 1. Christ, by his obedience and death, has merited salvation for the elect. 2. Religious vows, by a monk, for example, are harmful and wicked. The Roman Church, 3, is unscriptural and abominable in the sight of God. Ochino was a natural orator, and his preaching was much admired. Even Charles V attended his preaching when he was in Naples and commented, "That man would make stones weep." A cardinal wrote enthusiastically about Ochino's preaching, but Macri comments, on the basis of his future conduct, that the cardinal would have felt and spoken very differently had he been told that the doctrine to which he listened was essentially Protestant. Among the changes that had taken place in Ochino's preaching were a direct appeal to Scripture in support of the doctrines he proclaimed, exhortations to the people to make the infallible authority of Scripture the basis of what they believed, and to build their hope of salvation on the obedience and death of Christ alone. Yet for some time, Ochino did not preach against Roman Catholic errors and superstitions. He was afraid for his own safety and assumed that his hearers were not yet ready to face up to the truth about their Church. When he came to Naples, Juan Valdez soon recognized the Protestant flavor of Ochino's preaching, became his friend, and brought him to the private meetings held by those who had adopted biblical doctrines. Peter Martyr Vermili was born in Florence in 1500. He was given the name Martyr at birth. He, like Luther, became an Augustinian monk and was sent out by his order as a preacher. Before he was 30, the prospect of promotion in the ranks of Roman Catholic clergy had opened up to him. But by then, a major change took place in his religious beliefs. In his monastery, he had access to the Scriptures and made good use of them. Later, he was in a position to read books by the reformers, Zwingli, and Bucer. In Naples, he met Valdez, Ochino, and others with the same beliefs, and his new convictions were deepened through discussions with them. Peter Martyr and Mollio lectured on Paul's epistles, and monks, bishops, and members of the nobility attended the lectures. There was opposition, but they were protected by some who had influence in the city. Ochino preached particularly on justification by faith, a doctrine which he understood well. Such preaching demolished the ideas of purgatory, penances, and papal pardons. When he and others were challenged by a monk to debate on these points, the monk came off second best. In support of their doctrine of purgatory, Romanists had long laid stress on the passage in 1 Corinthians 3, which speaks of a man's work corresponding to the wood, hay, and stubble being burned up. When lecturing in this chapter in Naples, Martyr avoided a direct attack on the idea of purgatory, But he interpreted that passage in a completely different way from Rome and appealed to the writings of the ablest among the church fathers. The monks succeeded in having Martyr banned from teaching and lecturing, but the ban was later overturned. Valdez died in 1540, when the church in Naples was still growing, that is, the Reformed Church. He has been accused of Socinian tendencies, but there is no evidence of this in his writings, which dealt with Paul's epistles and the Psalms, but there are some statements in them which are not well expressed. In Lucca, almost on the coast of Italy, west of Florence, it is likely that there were more followers of the Reformed faith than in any other Italian city. This was due to the labors of Peter Martyr. He had been given a supervisory position in the Augustinian order, but his attempts at reform led him to being transferred to Lucca. He preached publicly on the Gospels and on the Epistles. This led to the formation of a new congregation, of which Peter Martyr became the pastor. Preachers came from Lucca to the city of Pisa, received and proclaimed Reformed doctrine in Pisa. Then in 1543, the Protestants in Pisa formed themselves into a church, and the Lord's Supper was observed among them, I take it, in a Protestant form. Occhino was a native of Siena and often preached there, and many accepted the Reformed faith. This was largely due to the efforts of Onio Paliorio. That's a name I missed out from my list, but he was a very prominent figure. He was a philosopher and a writer, but held no position in the church. After he had laughed at a rich priest who knelt every morning at the shrine of a priest but would not pay his debts, it was claimed that if Paliorio remained alive, nothing would remain of religion, Roman Catholic religion, that is, in a particular city. This was said because Paliorio had insisted that Christ is the first ground on which men should rest their salvation, and also the second ground and the third ground of salvation. More serious was his writing of a little book called The Benefit of the Death of Christ. It is a little book, you can see. He speaks of those who, if they have not Christ's spirit, are none of Christ's, and consequently, no Christians at all. But if they have the spirit of Jesus Christ to rule and govern them, we must not doubt but that, although they know well that they be made righteous through faith only, yet for all that, they will become never the more slothful to do good works. But if we will say the truth, a man can do no good works except he first know himself to become righteous by faith. For before he knoweth that, his doing of good works is rather to make himself righteous than for the love and glory of God. And so he defileth all his works with self-love, for the love of himself and for his own profit. But he that knoweth himself to be become righteous by the merits and righteousness of Christ, which he maketh his own by faith, laboureth happily and doth good works, all only for the love and glory of Christ, and not from love of himself, nor to make himself righteous. Paleario was brought before the Senate of Siena and defended himself effectively. He did not recant, but stated, "I am not only willing to be accused, to be dragged to prison, to be scourged, to be hung up by the neck, to be sewn up in a sack, to be exposed to wild beasts. Let me be roasted before a fire, provided only that the truth is brought to light by such a death." He was acquitted, but shortly afterwards he had to leave Siena to escape persecution. He escaped with his life on this occasion, but later he suffered at the stake for his faith. Sadly, controversy arose in Italy over the Lord's Supper, especially in the territories belonging to Venice. Some followed the teaching of Zwingli, who leaned too much in the direction of viewing the supper as no more than a memorial of Christ's death, while others followed Luther, who maintained that the Saviour's body and blood were present in, with, and under the bread and wine in the supper. Luther was ever inclined to use exaggerated language and had framed the situation in Italy by claiming outrageously in a letter to the Protestants in Venice that the popish tenet of transubstantiation is more tolerable than that of Zwingli. No wonder McCree goes on to exclaim, "Alas, what is man?" One of the most serious heresies in Christianity had its roots in Italy. This was Socinianism, named after Lilius and Faustus Socinus, uncle and nephew. The former dealt more in raising questions about the doctrine of the Trinity than in actual opposition to it. The younger Socinus, however, was much more explicit in opposing the doctrine and also the teachings of Scripture about the person of Christ and his atonement. It was to cause tremendous damage to the Reformation in Poland, where he later settled. McCree described Lavinia della Rovere as one of the greatest female ornaments of the Reformed Church in Italy. He says that even while living in Rome itself, she not only kept her conscience unspotted by idolatry, but also persuaded her father to use his considerable influence with the Pope and other important figures on behalf of Protestants who were in the hands of the Inquisition. McCree goes on to point out that a cup of cold water or even a kind message sent to a prisoner in the cells of the Inquisition, a word spoken on behalf of the truth, or a modest refusal to be present at a superstitious festival, afford a stronger and more unequivocal proof of a devoted soul than the most flaming professions or a fortune expended for religious purposes by one who lives in a free country and is surrounded by persons who are friendly to the gospel. There were learned men who continued Roman Catholics, although they were more or less favourable to Reformed thinking. McCree divides them into three groups. First, some of them were convinced of the great corruptions of the Church, and although they did not believe Reformed truth, they hoped that the division which had arisen would force Rome to put its house in order morally. Second, Others believed the leading teachings of the gospel, but wished to hold on to Roman Catholic forms of worship, while deciding to have them purified from their grosser superstitions. Third, there was a further group who held the same opinions as the reformers, who, because of a lack of full commitment, fear of persecution, or despair of success, held back from becoming out-and-out Protestants. Cardinal Carafa, who was to become Pope Paul IV, admitted that the whole of Italy was infected with what he called the Lutheran heresy, which had been extensively embraced both by statesmen and ecclesiastics. One friend of the Reformation exclaimed, "See how the gospel advances even in Italy, where it is so much borne down and exults in the near prospect of bursting forth like the sun from a cloud in spite of all opposition." That optimism was to be short-lived. It took until 1542 for the Vatican to become concerned about the progress of the Reformation in Italy. But in that year, local clergy throughout the country poured in complaints about the dangers to which the faith of the church was exposed and the increase of what they described as conventicles. Leading these protests was Carafa. It was decided to proceed first against churchmen, such as Uccino and Martyr, who held Reformed views. They were very popular and still held office in the church, but they were put under surveillance and their past was investigated to provide evidence of heresy. Uccino's preaching had been very popular in Venice, and the citizens petitioned the Pope for a further opportunity to hear him. This was granted in 1542, and the people flocked to hear him. But the Pope directed that he be watched, and a hostile report came back indicating that Uccino was preaching false doctrines, particularly justification. He defended himself successfully before the Pope's representative. Uccino realized that he was being spied on and was more careful about what he said. But when he heard that a Protestant whom he knew well in Naples had been imprisoned, he cast away all restraint. He was at once forbidden to preach. Before long, he was summoned to Rome to answer charges related to lectures he was giving in Verona on Paul's epistles. He set off for Rome, but heard in Florence that the intention was to put him to death in Rome. He quickly fled from Italy and reached Geneva safely. John Calvin believed him to be a pious and holy man, and after examining him carefully as to his doctrine, found him to be orthodox. Yet, sadly, some published works of his later years leave doubts on important doctrines of the faith. After Uccino fled, those in Lucia who held the same views were in danger, among them Peter Martyr, who, as well as being prior of a monastery, was pastor of a Reformed congregation. When he was accused before the papal court, he decided that he had to leave Italy, and he made his way to Zurich. This was in 1542. Through Martin Bucer, the reformer of Strasbourg, Martyr was given an academic appointment in that city. In 1547, he became professor of divinity in Oxford University. But again, he had to flee when Queen Mary came to the throne. He died in 1562 in Zurich. The Protestant congregation in Lucia continued after Martyr left. It was protected by some influential men in the city, and numbers even increased for a time. The Inquisition had been founded in the 12th century. When the Pope became afraid of whole cities such as Lucca leaving the Church, as Geneva, for instance, had done, he reconstituted the Roman Inquisition in 1542 with Caraffa as Inquisitor General. That brutal institution was to try all cases of heresy, but it did not have that power in every country. McCree states that Popish historians do more homage to truth than credit to their cause when they say that the erection of the Inquisition was the salvation, perhaps we would say deliverance, of the Roman Catholic Church in Italy. There could now be no hope for justice, and many Protestants fled. The Inquisition filled their prisons with those who remained. In most of Italy, public profession of the Protestant religion was suppressed, yet private meetings continued, and the Inquisition spent 20 years seeking to rid the country of those who attended these meetings. Famentino Fanino, a native of the Papal States, was one of the first Italian martyrs. He profited from reading the Bible and other religious books translated into Italian. He then tried to reach his neighbors with the truths of the gospel, but was imprisoned. He was released after his friends persuaded him to recant. But he became very distressed when he considered what he had done. But sometime later, he tried more zealously to show his fellow countrymen their errors and pointed them to the way of salvation. He hoped that when a few had been converted, that they would teach others, and he would move somewhere else. After evangelizing in several places, he was again arrested and brought in chains to Ferrara. Not even his wife and sister could persuade him to recant a second time. He told them, "Let it suffice you that for your sakes I have once denied my Saviour. Had I then the knowledge which, by the grace of God, I have acquired since my fall, I would not have yielded to your entreatings." Fanino had many visitors in prison, including Olympia Maratta. Many of them felt edified by his teaching and prayers. After visitors were barred from seeing him, he set himself to teach his fellow prisoners. Some of them acknowledged, after being released, that they never knew what liberty and happiness were, that's prisoners, until they had found them within the walls of a prison. Fanino was then placed in solitary confinement, so he turned to writing letters and longer pieces and succeeded in sending them to his friends. In 1550, Pope Julius III ordered him to be put to death. He was strangled before being burnt, and so that no one would see his execution, it was all done in the early morning. Conclusion, and I may say that a good bit of this is based pretty directly on a book by John Stoughton, Footprints of the Italian Reformers. However extensive the range of the Italian Reformation may have been, its failure was sad. But it may be explained to a considerable extent. Among the various states that comprised 16th century Italy, only the Republic of Venice had sufficient courage to resist the interference of the papacy in its internal affairs. But even she succumbed to the threats of the papal court and the terrors of the Inquisition. Stoughton a church historian writes, "The Holy Office," by which he means the Inquisition, using their own name for themselves at the time, "equipped with extraordinary powers by successive popes, proved a tremendous engine of persecution, and before it one individual after another quailed. Some bravely stood the fire, but large numbers recanted, and others, warned or discouraged by their example, feared to enlist in the ranks of the Reformed. Persecution in Italy, as in Spain, carried out with relentless fury, did its work with frightful success. The unity of purpose and effort in the proceedings of the Holy Inquisition throughout Italy was a chief factor in the repression of Italian reform." Stoughton points to the eloquence of Ficino and Peter Martyr, but feels that their sermons and their writings affected only, perhaps largely would be better, the upper classes and the intellectuals. That, unlike Luther, Latimer, and Knox, they did not really reach those whom one might call ordinary people. Stoughton also refers to personal defects in these and other Italian preachers, which hindered the success of the Reformation. But one must be careful to remember that God's human instruments are always human, with all their natural frailties and remaining corruption. A further point, which may be related to the fact that Italy was then made up of a multitude of separate states, is that the reform movement in Italy lacked structure. Besides, most of those who were leaders in the movement remained within the Church of Rome unless they fled from Italy. Yet, we must stress the terrible severity of the persecution waged by the Vatican and its more ardent local followers, but especially the Inquisition, which eliminated the Reformation from Italy. We have, in this conclusion, glanced only at the human factors involved. But we must remember that, in God's holy providence, it was not his purpose to bring about a thorough reformation in that country, but he was able to do so. Let us pray that the Lord, that the whole earth will be filled with God's glory, even in our time. That is my paper, Mr. Chairman.